Welcome to the Erickson Covenant podcast. We are so glad that you've joined us today. We confess that we don't have all the answers, but as a community, we seek to find and follow Jesus and to discover daily the life he has always wanted for us. We hope this message will be encouraging and will inspire you to take the next steps on your spiritual journey. If we can help you in any way, please connect with us. The easiest way is through our website at ericksoncovenant.ca. Let's get started.
You know, to value something appropriately, you actually have to know that it has value in the first place, right? We don't mourn over the trash we take out. We don't cry foul when someone mops up a mess. But if you smash a priceless vase or you slash an original painting, we freak out. And rightly so, right? Something valuable gets trashed. This has really been true with written documents down through history. People often discarded valuable parchments because they didn't know what they were. They couldn't read it. Bunch of squiggly little lines. They didn't think these documents had any value, so they'd use them to light their morning fires. Or they'd make shopping lists, or they'd simply toss them away. And one famous example, a well-meaning monk in the 13th century pulled out this piece of paper that ended up being a manuscript copy, of a lost mathematical work of the ancient Greek genius Archimedes. You know, the guy who said if you give him a lever and a fulcrum long enough, he'd move the world? That guy. 300 years before Christ, 250 years before Christ. Well, this well-meaning monk proceeded to scrape the parchment down. That's how they did it in those days. And wash off all the ink. And then clean it up best he could to get rid of all the old printing so it could be reused as a devotional book. Little did he know he was washing away the script of literally the only, maybe there was one other manuscript of its kind, but really a one-of-a-kind manuscript that existed and had largely been lost. No one else had it. Fortunately, the mangled script was preserved underneath the new script that was added to it. And through the use of modern methods, the original writing was still visible underneath, even though later on some ingenious artist had then painted a picture over top of it too. Reduce, reuse, recycle, right? So apparently this particular work of Archimedes does live on, you'll be, I'm sure, relieved to know. And how many times have documents or libraries or precious collections been lost to sand or to fire or to water or to war or simply washed clean and repurposed for something else because no one understood its value? It's happened more times than we'll ever know. So whenever you do hear a person cry foul when something's been smashed or freak out when something's been wrecked, we don't understand why they're reacting the way they are. We might want to wonder, oh, perhaps they see something valuable being destroyed that we don't understand. Even if everyone else is unfazed and nonchalant, we should pay attention. Well, unfazed, nonchalant, and not really that worked up about the damage, that was the pervasive ho-hum, who cares, meh attitude toward the disintegration of marriages in Jesus' day when Jesus walked and taught and healed. Which is why even now, when we hear Jesus crying foul about divorce, we can wonder from where we stand kind of what all the fuss is about. Well, that's where we're going today. We're continuing in our masterclass through the Gospel of Luke, and we're moving straight from Jesus' teaching to us last week about money, right into what Jesus has to say about divorce. Some of you came up to me last week and said, wow, I'm really proud of a pastor that can speak on money so boldly, and I thought to myself, you kidding? That's nothing compared to what's coming next week. But this teaching of Jesus is given to us because Jesus loves us. He loves us. He wants us thinking his thoughts and living free in his truth as his disciples. And what we're going to discover through all of this is that Jesus upholds the goodness of marriage. And therefore, Jesus-shaped disciples uphold the goodness of marriage too. Marriage is one of the original true goods. God gave it to us. It was ordained by him, not only as a central way that human beings flourish in relationship with God, with each other, and within the whole of creation, but also as a central way that human beings reflect in their relationship Christ's love for the church. The covenant of marriage is designed to help us see Jesus and his love for us. There's plenty of theological hints and allusions and specific direct references to this marriage theme scattered throughout the Bible, but Paul drew it out quite clearly through his teaching to husbands in Ephesians 5 when he said, "Husbands, love your wives." Very countercultural thing to say in his day, believe it or not. Wasn't the sort of thing husbands were required to do. So Paul says, "Love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy." Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. And then he quotes from Genesis 2, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Did you catch that? This is a profound mystery, all this marriage talk he's been giving, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Everything Paul's been teaching, very practical teaching about marriage, it hits the ground. It challenges us in how we relate within marriage, in particular how husbands are to love their wives and give themselves up for their wives, loving them sacrificially. Paul claims that the marriage covenant between a man and a woman has a greater reference point: Christ loving the church, Christ caring for his body, so much so that the glory of the marriage covenant is a sign or a witness to the glory of Christ's covenant with us, his body, the church. All throughout the story of Scripture, God refers to his people as his bride or his wife, a bride and a wife who was very often unfaithful to her marriage, but in the end was made spotless and clean and blameless through the sacrifice and cleansing of her husband, Jesus the Messiah. And so at the very end of the story, in one of the final pictures of the whole Bible and all history, the Apostle John sees the holy city, the new Jerusalem, representing the people of God, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. In the Scriptures, marriage is held up as one of the greatest gifts of God to humanity and one of the greatest pictures of Christ's love for humanity. And even your most common marriage between two frail and faulty people and yet saturated with grace and forgiveness and self-giving care, this common marriage is designed by God to point all of us to that special reality that Christ loves his church, that Christ gave himself up for his church. And all marriages on earth, pale and shadowy though they might be, are designed to reflect that reality. When a man and a woman bind themselves together in holy matrimony and strive to live out this holy covenant in Christ with the grace and the love and the grit and the forgiveness and the care and the commitment that Christ provides until death parts them. And so God ordained marriage as the first institution in creation. He ordained marriage before government, before society, before commerce, before education, before kids, before recreation. The only argument you might make is that somehow zoology made it in there first. But that was to prove the point that there was a not good situation happening in a very good creation. But before anything was anything, God brought together a man and a woman, blessing them as his human images, male and female, to flourish and multiply through their love, calling them to live in relationship with each other, together in relationship with him, for the good of the world and for the glory of God. Marriage is God's gift to the world. Marriage is God's gift to men. It's God's gift to women. It's God's gift to families. It's God's gift to all of us, whether we're married or not. For the flourishing marriages protect precious relationships, and they point us all to Christ and his love for the church. And yet, we know this, marriage is not always experienced as a blessing, is it? There have been times when marriage hasn't felt like much of a gift at all. It's become a convenient, contractual, crass, consumable that, frankly, is discarded when it's no longer useful, or tossed aside when it no longer serves, or broken by unfaithfulness because the covenant wasn't worth or wasn't deemed worth keeping. And what's more, marriage became a place for misery, where there were power struggles between men and women, quite literally the opposite of what God intended, with each taking their turn in trying to one-up or overpower or degrade the other, violence and manipulation, using one another for sex or for provision or for advancement or for service or for a whole bunch of other things. And marriage, as experienced by so many, falls far short of God's glorious gift. And divorce, which was actually far more common in Jesus' day than it is now, left women vulnerable and bereft of their needed societal support in a very mad, very sinful world where women were often misused and abused. So it was from bad to even worse. That was the story of marriage for so many, and it continues today. When Jesus showed up on the scene, marriage was in such a sad state of affairs, God's gift mistreated and discarded and handled with no care at all. And Jesus, knowing its true and priceless value, cries foul to correct this tragic lie, to uphold the goodness of marriage in the face of a faltering, failing covenant and a sinful, selfish people. Well, how did he cry foul? By confronting the disgraceful tragedy with godly truth. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Luke 16:18. Well, that's awfully clear, Jesus. Thank you very much. Bit concise, don't you think? Highly controversial. Definitely confrontational. But we dove right into the turbulence, didn't we? I should pause for just a moment. I am well aware, I want each and every one of you to know, well aware that divorce touches a painful area in many of our lives. Divorce and remarriage is a subject that touches us so very personally that some of us are already squirming in our seats or at home, or thankful you're at home, perhaps. Some of us have been divorced. Our parents are divorced, or our siblings, or our cousins, or our kids, or our friends. Many of us are remarried, some of us multiple times. Some among us have just abandoned the covenant of marriage altogether because it has not worked, and we've opted for some arrangement in common law, which at least could be said to be more honest, even though it falls tragically short of God's best. But divorce is something that affects us all. It's affected my life, it's affected my family, my friends, and of course, many people that I know and love within the church. I also know that there's some of you who have wondered if divorce isn't something you should have gone for long ago, considering how difficult it's been for you to stay in your marriage. And so this topic touches you in a different way. But it touches all of us, and I want you to know that I'm aware of that. I want you to know that I approach today's topic with a heart full of love for you, for all of you, whatever your situation. And Jesus' heart for you is far greater than mine. I want you to hear that. My concern today is that we do hear the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of Scripture very clearly, so that we leave here today in awe of God's grace and love for us expressed through the good gift of marriage. My hope is that you'll hear this message as truly good news, like really, really good news. Even if you've been divorced or separated or remarried, or you've been, you know, that's affected your life in some way from someone else. So my prayer today is that we will be shaped more by Jesus' love for his church, so that we can uphold the goodness of this great gift from God. So before we go any further, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, this is your teaching. These are your words. And so today, I pray that we would hear them as good news from the lips of our Savior, our Lord, from the lips of the one who gave himself up for us. I pray that we would be open to hear your words, ready to celebrate your words, that there wouldn't be toxic or inappropriate shame today. Godly conviction, yes, but no shame from the enemy, but that we would walk in freedom today. So we are here to hear from you, Jesus. Would you, by your Spirit, lead us and teach us now? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we're exploring what Jesus has to say about divorce in one tiny section in Luke chapter 16, 16 to 18. But what Jesus says here fits in a larger context of what Jesus says elsewhere about marriage, divorce. And that sits within, of course, a larger context of what the Bible says. And then, in a sense that I've already talked about, it sits within the largest context of all, that marriage is designed for human flourishing and to reflect the love of Jesus Christ for his bride, the church. So it's kind of nestled within that, and that's what we're going to explore today. You might want to look it up in a Bible as we go. We're going to be going through lots of scripture today. I make no apologies for that. This is the kind of subject where you don't want to just ignore a few things and then face the wrath later. So I'd rather have you uncomfortable with how long I preached than have you hunt me down later because I didn't say something. Let's start with Luke. Oh, we'll work our way through this passage. So we're starting with verse 16. Again, it's coming out of the teaching from last week on money. Jesus says, the law and the prophets were proclaimed till John. John the Baptist, he's referring to his cousin. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. Pause. Jesus is making a statement here about what was happening at the moment now that he's arrived on the scene. And he's saying how God's word through the law and the prophets had been made known from Moses right up now to the ministry of John the Baptist. And this all been, particularly John, of course, but all been preparing the way for Jesus, the Messiah. And now, with the arrival of Jesus, all that the law and the prophets had been about, including John the Baptist, all that it had been pointing to had arrived. The king was here. The good news of the kingdom of God was being proclaimed, revealed through the life, the teaching, the ministry of Jesus. And people were really, really excited about it. Crowds were clamoring to hear more and to follow Jesus. And the image here, this everyone is forcing their way into it, the image here is of people enthusiastically jostling one another to get into the kingdom of God. I like us kicking the door down, right? I love that image. Because it's such good news. So very good. People are just clamoring to get in. But not everyone's clamoring to get in, right? Remember who Jesus is talking to right in this very moment? This is still part of the same section that we were in last week. The section that begins with verse 14 with the Pharisees, this ultra-religious sect within Judaism, they're sneering at the teaching of Jesus on money. And Jesus pushes back against their sneering and says, you are the ones, Pharisees, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. You see how this is all part of the same statement? And this is going to help us make sense of what Jesus is saying here. These Pharisees, who are sneering at Jesus' teaching on money, have been sneering at a whole lot more than just that. They've been sneering at the law and the prophets themselves. Now, they would have never said that, of course. They styled themselves as super law-keeping, radically Torah-observant Jews, and yet, Jesus said, they aren't. You're not. In fact, for all their scholarship, they had missed what the law and the prophets were all about. And as a result, they were missing Jesus, the Messiah, altogether. And they've been playing fast and loose with the law so that it could advantage them in some way. And so much of what Jesus consistently confronts them about throughout the Gospels is on how they handle money, or how they mistreat the poor, or how they mistreat or don't care for their parents, or how they misinterpret Moses, and, you guessed it, how they mistreat their wives by divorcing them on a whim. And Jesus says, now breaking one of the commandments, doing it, committing adultery. They were casting them aside so they could upgrade to a newer, younger model. We'll get to that in a moment, but just see what Jesus is doing here. There's a ton of people pushing and shoving to get into the kingdom of God. People like lepers and prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners, because they know, they see, they're experiencing from Jesus, they're hearing from his teaching, the good news that this kingdom of God that's being proclaimed has a father in it who is celebrating the return of lost people, right? That's from Luke chapter 15, which sits just behind Luke chapter 16. It's the whole story about the celebration and the return of lost things and how all of heaven celebrates when lost things get back home. But these Pharisees, well, they're the older brothers in that parable. They're not celebrating it at all. They're sneering about it. They're snide. They're rejecting Jesus, who's come as the fulfillment of the whole law and the prophets. And so Jesus then makes his next point, and he illustrates it with one example. He says, verse 17, it is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. I know, you're reading along and think, where did that come from? That's what I was thinking when I was trying to preach through this. Well, in the context, Jesus is saying that to these Pharisees, that everything the law is about will be upheld. You can't just take God's word and wash it down, you know, blow it clean, and then use it however you want to. No, even the tiniest little jot that God wrote down can't just be scraped off or ignored. It's going to be upheld and revered. Its purpose will be fulfilled. And the example Jesus uses then cuts to the bone or the rib, because it's an area, shouldn't do that. It's an area that these Pharisees have actually been misusing the law of Moses in order to discard their wives, to discard God's great gift of marriage. How? Well, that's not given here in Luke. We only have this tiny little snippet in Luke. In order to understand the larger context, we have to go over to Matthew 19, which Amber read for us already. And we're going to look at it a little more carefully. So flip in your Bibles or on your phones, or it'll be on the screen, back to Matthew chapter 19. Listen to this carefully, because it tells us so much of what's going on in the broader culture. Some Pharisees came to Jesus to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Did you get that? Any and every reason. Burnt the toast? Bam! Don't like the color of her dress? You're out of here. These guys are looking for easy ways out of their covenant. And to be clear, it was always the men in that culture and in that time. Women had no power, no ability to divorce their husbands for any reason. Even sometimes when it was on the law books, it never happened. Just the men divorcing their wives. That's why this is so directed toward men. And so it was the women who really suffered. They may have been suffering in the marriage. They really suffered in the divorce. Because when a woman was divorced, she was considered damaged goods. And she either, if she could, possibly return home to her father. That could be a nightmare. But maybe she'd be allowed to do that. Or essentially engage in sex work to provide for her needs. Those were the options. They were very vulnerable socially, very vulnerable economically. So make no mistake about it, divorce was brutal for women. And Jesus loves women. So how does Jesus go on? He points them back to the very formation of marriage in Genesis, and he upholds its goodness. Haven't you read? He replied, which I love because it's kind of slightly insulting to these guys. They memorize this stuff, right? Haven't you read? He replied that at the beginning, the creator made them male and female, quoting Genesis 1, and said, now he's quoting Genesis 2, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. This is super important what Jesus does here. He points to God's creation of male and female human images of himself, who are united in marriage to become one flesh. A union that creates the loving context for family, but also a union which points to the ultimate reality of our union with Christ. And then the cap. Because God joined men and women together in marriage, no one should be pulling them apart. No one should be separating them, dividing them asunder, as we used to say. God's desire is for marriages to flourish and to last. But the Pharisees push back, of course. And this is likely actually now the key part of their test. They try to pit Moses against Jesus. They do this a lot. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? They think they got Jesus trapped. I mean, if Moses commanded it, we do it. How can we do anything else, you know? He's the boss, not us. Who are we to disobey the law? Moses told us all we had to do was write out a slip of paper and she was out of here. But Jesus, who is the very word of God and the master of the law and the one to whom all the law and prophets point, he knows how the law works. He knows what it was for. And this law given by Moses was not given to serve the ideal of marriage, but to mitigate even further evil. The certificate was given as a little bit of a safeguard for women, though not much. But that's not what Jesus cares about here. He calls them back to God's original good. Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not that way from the beginning. And here's where he goes now. He says the same thing he says in Luke with one important addition. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman commits adultery. Jesus upholds the goodness of marriage by taking these Pharisees back to the beginning, to God's design and intent for marriage. And then he holds the line on divorce. It's not God's intention, not God's desire, not something that should be used willy-nilly in the service of the whims and wants of men who are frankly tired of their wives. But then Jesus adds one exception here that isn't in Luke, sexual immorality. Divorce is permitted then. Not required, but permitted. If there's been sexual unfaithfulness, where the one flesh union of, in the covenant of marriage has been broken already through sexual union with another, only in that case does Jesus, the husband of the bride, permit divorce. It's worth noting here that Jesus himself did not divorce his bride when she was unfaithful. Read some scathing chapters in Ezekiel and Jeremiah sometime, but not out loud to your kids. But that's another message. But I want you to hear this. Many people have overcome adultery in their marriages. When sin is confessed and repentance is genuine and true steps are taken to restore what has been broken, many have gone on to experience healing and flourishing in their marriage after an affair. Hear that. But in the teaching of Jesus, not required. That is one of the permissions given. What's important here is that Jesus pushes back against this easy come, easy go attitude that the men of his day had adopted about women and about marriage. He does that because he's loving. His strong stance against divorce protects vulnerable women from abusive men, as well as protecting men from their sinful selves as they destroy God's great gift through frivolous divorce. Jesus loves us enough to protect marriage from misuse and from sin. He loves us enough to uphold the goodness of women and men in one flesh union, and to protect the picture that that reflects of his love for us as his people. But is that the only reason that divorce is permitted in the Bible? No, it's not. As sort of unequivocal as Jesus sounds here, there's actually one more legitimate reason for divorce in Scripture given to us by the Apostle Paul in his teaching to the confused Corinthian Christians. So, over in 1 Corinthians 7, right in the middle of a whole bunch of other teaching about singleness and marriage, Paul has a lot to say about this as a single dude. In verse 10 of chapter 7, 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord," and it's because he's literally quoting Jesus here, or applying what Jesus has already said, "a wife must not separate from her husband." Now, I want you to notice how the context has already shifted because he's speaking to a different group of people. Women are still highly vulnerable, but have more agency in that Corinthian city. They had more agency in the Greco-Roman world than their counterparts had in a Jewish culture. In the Corinthian context, it seems like women did have the ability, if they had the means financially, they had the ability to separate. And so they're being told, don't do that. Don't do that, even if you have the ability. Verse 11, "But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband." It seems to posit a kind of situation where she's not perhaps getting a divorce, but she's able to pull away. And then he says, "And a husband must not divorce his wife, period." Notice the harder line drawn for the husbands. Notice that? Based on what Jesus said, which we already read. And then verse 12, "To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord," which I know is kind of confusing for us because what is going on here? What he means here is that Jesus didn't specifically address this, but Paul's going to address it. And inspired by the Holy Spirit, this has actually equal authority with what Jesus says. And Paul adds something to the sexual immorality exception that Jesus gave. Now that he's dealing with a different cultural context, he's dealing with mixed faith marriages. He's dealing with marriages where one person is a follower of Jesus and another is not. Something that would have been unknown in the Jewish context. So he says, "If any brother has a wife who's not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband." There's a holiness share going on here. "Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." We can't unpack that today, but the important thing to note here is he's saying, you as a follower of Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, you're the presence of Christ in that family, and so there's a sanctifying effect that it has. But verse 15, "But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" Now, there's a ton here in 1 Corinthians we're not going to touch today. We don't have time. You can thank me later. But for our purposes here, I want you to notice the second reason that the Bible gives for legitimate divorce. And that's if an unbelieving non-Christian spouse, man or woman, wants to leave, wants the divorce, isn't willing to live with them any longer. Maybe it's because they're followers of Jesus and they're causing lots of problems, or, you know, this is creating lots of tension. Maybe it's because of that. Maybe it's not. But if the unbelieving spouse leaves, the Christian wife or husband is not bound in such circumstances and would be free to remarry in good conscience. But if the unbeliever is willing to stay, then it's very clear, Paul is telling them, the Christian should stay. And that for the possible salvation of their spouse and the spiritual sanctification of their kids. Okay, so that's a lot. I had to take time to teach through all that, of course. It would have been very unhelpful to leave stuff behind. But where are we? What do we got here? Well, let's just do a quick recap before we go to practical. First, marriage is God's gift, God's good gift to humanity. It's a holy covenant that needs to be upheld and protected and preserved and promoted and praised. It's of high value. Second, divorce is a horrific tragedy. It's the tearing apart of a one flesh union that was never meant to be broken this side of death. And it's permitted due to the hardness of human heart and the pervasiveness of sin, but it was not part of God's design or God's intention. However, the Bible permits the tragedy of divorce for two reasons. When the marriage covenant has essentially already been broken through unfaithfulness, specifically sexual immorality, though that could extend to domestic violence and some other forms of breaking covenant. And two, the abandonment of the marriage by the unbelieving spouse. That's what the Bible permits. The legitimacy of remarriage then depends on the circumstances of the divorce, and in some cases would not be considered right. And all of this upholds the goodness of marriage, highlighting the fact that the covenant of marriage is a good gift, needs to be treated as holy and special, that it's mysteriously reflective of Christ's love for the church, mysteriously unifying two people, one man, one woman, into this one flesh, where the making of the two who are now one also reflect the triune nature of God, who is three in one. Again, another topic, another sermon. But it's there. The covenant of marriage provides the only right and good context in which children can truly flourish and grow up whole and ready themselves to reflect the glory of God, either through their marriage or in their singleness. But we live in a broken, sinful world where marriage can be very hard and divorce is very real. And how do we all hear this, and how do we even feel the goodness of this gift, especially if we're struggling with our spouses? We think, well, we're not probably going to get divorced, but there might be murder. Sorry. I'm not trying to be glib. It's real. Or we're barely surviving in marriage. Or we're carrying regrets because we've had failed marriages. And we're wondering if there's hope and there's freedom. Like, where's the grace in this? Where's the good news in this? How should Jesus-shaped disciples uphold the goodness of marriage, especially when our own situations can make it seem less than good? What do we do about this now? Well, I want to encourage us all with four Jesus-shaped responses. The first is that we need to actually stand up and fight for marriage, whether that's fighting for your own marriage or the marriage of others. I think it's as we get a vision of the goodness of marriage, a vision of what Jesus is actually trying to show through marriage, when we begin to capture our hearts and our imaginations are captured by this beautiful vision that God wants the world to see through marriage, his love for the church. We begin to be formed in how God wants us to flourish in marriage. All that will help us stand up and fight for it. For those of you who are married, whether this is your first marriage or your third marriage, I want you to listen very carefully. There is hope. Hope in Jesus. And he offers you grace and strength for your marriage now. So make the decision in your heart, in your mind, to stand up and fight for your marriage. And I want you to take heart as you do. This is a winnable fight. The state of marriages today is actually way better off than it was in Jesus' day. I think sometimes we have this just this, I don't know, this sense that everyone back then just had so much better marriages. They didn't. Not by a long shot. Far more people stay married today. I mean, I don't have the stats from first century, you understand. I don't have the statistics from, anyway. But over 70% of first-time marriages are still together today. And second marriage is fairly well. Obviously, I think you understand intuitively that the more marriages you have, the less likely. But still, some of you may have heard that false statistic that divorce rates are around 50%. They're not. It's better than that. Actual marriage success is much higher. Divorce rates are much lower. Some of you might also heard the false statistic that marriage rates in the church are the same as the rest of the world. Also not true at all. Divorce rates for first-time marriages overall are lower than 30%. And if you're following Jesus and part of a regular congregational life at a church, and I do, that is actually important. It's not just people out there who say, I follow Jesus or I believe in God. That doesn't help you much. It's if you're part of a regular, you're regularly part of a church community, your success in marriage goes up quite a bit more. So much so that for people who are in the life of the church, who are regularly part of a church, divorce rates for first-time marriages are somewhere in the 15% mark. Maybe 18% at the worst. The truth is, Jesus loves your marriage. And the life of this community, this church, filled with the Spirit, the presence of Christ, actually supports you in your marriage. And so I want you to have courage and take hope. Lots of marriages are succeeding and growing and flourishing, and yours can too. Hear it. If you'll decide to fight for it, it'll matter. And if your marriage is struggling, it can start today by making a commitment to fight for it with your spouse. And that might even mean you have to start a fight with your spouse for the marriage. I will admit that. Because some of you, actually, the road to a flourishing marriage has to start with some honesty. You need to maybe start putting up some boundaries. Start saying no. Start pursuing the right things. Getting down to the root of what's been going on. But the first thing you need to get is God has a wonderful vision for your marriage. And to receive this teaching from Jesus as loving teaching, that this marriage that you're in is God's good gift to you and to us and to the world. As you let God's vision for your marriage as a sign of Christ's love for the church, and you resolve, I'm not just going to exist in marriage. I'm not just going to endure in marriage. You know, my man's going to die in a few years anyway, so what's the point? Rather, you're going to fight for your flourishing. Resolve not to give up, but to lean in. And friends of married people, whether you're married or single, doesn't matter. Friends of married people particularly, I want you to know that if you know that they're struggling, fight for these marriages. Even if you don't know they're struggling, every marriage needs help. Pray for them. Fast for them. Offer to care for their kids so the couple can get away, especially when the kids are little. Try to mentor and support them in their marriages. Let's together agree to stand up and fight for marriages right in the practical life we have together. Well, that's the first point. What does it mean for you to stand up and fight for your marriage? Well, this is kind of obvious, I suppose, but for those who are married, it's going to mean that you stay in your marriage and flourish. So many people neglect each other in marriage. Like, they stay in, but they don't pursue flourishing. You know what I'm saying? They basically become roommates. What God is calling us to do is to actually lean in to this vision he has for your marriage. You might hear this beautiful picture of marriage as this picture of Christ's love for the church, but then you look over at him. Or you look over at her and you think, yeah, right. But my friends, your marriage can grow. Your love can deepen. Your marriage can flourish. There's a lot more. I mean, this is all court books, courses, you know, are written on this one point I'm making. How to stay in your marriage and flourish in it. So much more that could be hammered out. It needs to be hammered out in the fabric of life. And I know sometimes I have the opportunity to share with you as your pastor, as you apply these things to your marriage. But I do want to say this. If you are a follower of Jesus is in your marriage. And as a couple, if you've been joined to Jesus as followers, his life is in you. And he can heal, and he can restore, and he can grow your love for each other. Again, there's lots of hope. The very heart of your marriage flourishing is found in letting Jesus actually live out his love for your spouse. As you overcome whatever it is that's holding you back, as you overcome your own selfish, unhelpful, sinful patterns that keep knocking your marriage down, knocking your partner down, as you seek to love and serve each other in Christ. Jesus is in you. He wants your marriage to flourish. So we want to let God's word renew our hearts and our minds. So I challenge you, men, lean into the words of Ephesians 5, for example. Let the Spirit help you love your wife as Christ loves the church. I mean, just meditate on that one for a while. It's one of the things I've been doing every morning. I have those words in front of me every single morning. I have a statement that I read to myself as a statement of how I want to love my wife. And I quote these words to myself. I want to be a godly husband who lays down his life for Tennille. Because that's something that can invigorate us and Christ can lead through us. So men, lean into those words. Women, go to the scriptures and glean how it is that you are to love and serve your husbands in the Lord, and how in that marriage you can be a witness to God's great love for us. And as a couple, read good books. Seek good counsel. Stop being silent. And not just when you're struggling in marriage, but also when you're doing well. Divorce is rarely good for anyone. I mean, sometimes it can be the best in a bad situation, the best option in a bad situation. But divorce ultimately is bad for kids. It's bad for men. It's bad for women. It's bad for society. It's bad for friendships. It's bad for the church. It's bad financially. It's bad emotionally. It's way better to stay in and flourish, to figure it out. But what about those who didn't stay in and are hearing this today? What about those of you who perhaps sinned against your spouse, current or past, through neglect or harm, or maybe sexual immorality? What about those of us who've committed the sin of divorce to a previous spouse and remarriage to another, which Jesus, in some cases at least, calls adultery? And what if you are divorced and remarried, and perhaps for no godly reason? Well, I do want you to hear this morning that there's really good news, because Jesus is the one who forgives our sin. And so, as you consider that, the third point is that we seek God's forgiveness for sin. This is not about feeling shame. This is about godly remorse. This is about seeking forgiveness and receiving freedom from Jesus who loves you. Because the truth is, some of us, some of you, have never explicitly confessed the sin of your divorce. You've never actually confessed to God and another trusted person the sin of throwing away your marriage through adultery or atrophy or negligence or whatever. And I want you to hear me really carefully this morning. The gospel of Jesus Christ is as true for you today as it is for anyone. What do we do with sin? We confess our sins, and then what happens? 1 John 1:9. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Does that mean you still walk around under the shame and guilt of a previous failed marriage? No. You confess the sin, you receive the forgiveness, and you walk in the cleansed life God has given you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, and Jesus wants you to walk in freedom. And if you have confessed it as sin, and the devil comes back to you and says all these accusing lies, you need to stand up straight, push him away, and walk in that forgiveness that you've been given by Jesus Christ. What's more, the truth is, however you came to your marriage today, God can bless you in your present marriage. He can bless your marriage so that it flourishes. But you do need to come clean and confess whatever sin is there and ask for Jesus' forgiveness and cleansing power. He can, he will, he promises to. Humble yourself, receive his grace, and then stay in your current marriage and fight for it. Stay in and seek its flourishing. By the Spirit, he can do anything with anyone who's willing to come to him and ask. Well, where does that leave all of us? Point number four, we're all called as Jesus-shaped disciples to shine out God's good future for us all, whether we're married or we're single. All of us as human images of God reflect something profound about God and about humanity. If you are married, your marriage union is designed to reflect Christ's love for his church. We talked about that at length today. It's something you might want to dive into more, but that is a reflection of Christ's love for the church. But, and something we have not talked about today, but I want you to hear it clearly, if you are single, and good news, Jesus was single, your singleness is designed to reflect another reality. Your singleness is designed to reflect our shared resurrection future. When we will all both be single, as in not married to other humans in the resurrection. Marriages are temporary, not eternal. Sorry, Mormons. And yet, our singleness now reflects that we are in the resurrection life single and yet all in union with the Father through Christ by the Spirit. And so as a married couple, you reflect a one reality, Christ's love for the church. As a single person, you reflect another reality, our shared future as resurrection people. We need each other to reflect God's goodness and God's good future. We're called, married or single, to shine out in our lives God's good future for us in the way that we love, in the way that we live. This is God's desire. This is God's plan. And it's what Jesus is in us and shaping us for.
Thanks for listening in today. We hope you feel encouraged and challenged. If you know someone who would benefit from what you have heard today, please share this podcast. For more information, or if you have questions, you can connect with us through our website, ericsoncovenant.ca. You can also find us on Facebook by searching for Erickson Covenant Church.